Good morning, everybody. We have a really good crowd this morning. Good to see visitors hadn't seen in some time. Thank you for coming our way. We appreciate it so much. We've been blessed to have studied these past few weeks on the subject of heaven. We're going to continue at that again this morning. One more lesson in this series. I might do another lesson, maybe an add-on in a couple of weeks from now, putting some more material together on it about some of the uncertain sounds that have come up as of late among brethren concerning heaven. Unfortunately, the idea that it's going to be a renewed earth. But for this morning, we're going to consider and continue the glimpse of heaven that is revealed actually in Scripture. John chapter 14, one more time if you would, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You have a favorite holiday? Most of us do. And as time gets closer to that holiday, you begin to lose sight of all of the things that are going on in your day-to-day affairs. And you begin to focus more on that approaching day and the things that surround it, the rest that may come with it, the time off from work, the time with family. And as the days get closer, you anticipate it more and more and more. I bet there's some of you that have already started listening to Christmas music. Probably months ago for some of you. That's that anticipation, that longing for that particular time of year. Do you ever stop to think that that's actually how we should feel all the time about heaven? This longing, this desire to be there, because that's our true home. That's where our citizenship really lies if we are in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, you wonder though if individuals, Christians, even have more anticipation for the earthly holidays than they do for the great reunion to take place on that last day in heaven. When you look at the Bible, you see the Christians had the right perspective. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul writes to Christians there, and you see that they had become so focused on heaven, so focused on being with the Lord, they actually quit their jobs. They wanted to be ready at a moment's notice. They were anticipating that time. And Paul said, no, there's some things that must take place first before the Lord returns. Get back to work. Some of them didn't heed that message, and so 2 Thessalonians comes around, and Paul says, look, we commanded you to work, and if you won't do that, then you need to be withdrawn from. That's how important it was. But it's important to understand the motive in which they stopped the working was because they so longed to be ready for the Lord and His return. That's the kind of spirit that we ought to have for heaven. Do we think about heaven? Colossians 3 verse 1 and 2 says to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And a true saint will do that. I like what one author said, Thomas Watson. He said a true saint every day takes a turn in heaven. His thoughts and his desires are like cherubim flying up, up into paradise. Is that where our desires and our thoughts fly up to? We have a song, a wonderful song, when we all get to heaven. Right? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Do we live in such a forward way? Or are we more of a cynic? Like Mark Twain, when he wrote on an occasion mockingly, he says, "You take heaven and I'll take Bermuda." It's sad that there are some that have lost the glimmer and shine of heaven in their minds. You know, atheism and evolution have assisted such cynicism today. When you don't have hope for in the next life, then you become a cynic and you don't want others to have it either. And it really goes against the grain of our heart that God has given us. Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That there naturally should be an inclination, a tug, a pull, a yearning for the great afterlife with God. And we must not allow the world to quench such a thirst that God has made in the heart by all the glitz and the glamour that this world can provide. Let us not lose our focus, but rather capitalize on such a yearning and use it for evangelism. To teach others of the gospel, to teach others of your final destination, of where you're going and what your goal is, so that it might be theirs as well. So that we might lead others to salvation in Christ Jesus. There's a great need for this. Do you realize that nearly 151,600 people went to eternity yesterday? And another 151,600 people will go to eternity today. In just the short time in which this lesson will be delivered, over 6,000 people would have gone on to meet their Maker. 2,000 die, I should say, excuse me, 2 die per second across this world. These numbers are staggering because you and I know the vast majority go on to torment. That's a frightening thought. So we need to think of this series in that kind of context. That's very relevant, very current, that it is the need of all mankind. That you don't have to go to that place of torment. There is the good news. And that is that Jesus came to save you from that place. To flee from the wrath to come, Jesus says. And to be saved. The glimpse of heaven reminds us what it is that we are yearning for and working for. And we've gone through this series by asking a number of questions. Why heaven? We answered it because everything precious to us is really there. What is heaven? It's a real place. It's not a myth. It's God's home. What is heaven like? It's a glorious city of light. The Bible makes that pretty clear in a number of places. Where is heaven? Well, it's up. Not like the up that we think of, but it is up as inherent in the word heaven, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. What will we be like in heaven? Well, we discuss that we'll be clothed with powerfully glorious, immortal, resurrected bodies on that last day. What will we do in heaven was our last lesson. And we discuss how we'll be in direct fellowship with God, that we'll worship God, we'll have some form of service and duty and authority, as He tells us that we will reign with Him. And continuing this morning, we will be at rest. We will be at rest. Now you might say, that doesn't sound like something we'll do. Well, not the kind of rest, again, that we think of typically. It's not a contradiction of service and duty. Rather, it's going to be a continuation of service and duty, but while at perfect rest. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The Bible speaks about this reality of a rest that awaits. In Hebrews chapter 4, there in verse 9, it says plainly, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There remains a rest for the people of God. God wants us to look forward to that rest. A rest from our toils and labors of life here. And to not fall short of it. Verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. And so the Bible is also plain that we can fall from our salvation. Fall short of that promised rest. Just like people did in the past. Just like those in the wilderness. were working towards that promised land, and yet only Joshua and Caleb made it. So there remains a rest for the people of God. In Matthew chapter 11, notice verse 28 and verse 29. Jesus says plainly, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in your heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Now we understand that life is going to be a struggle, a sacrifice. He even tells us in other places to pick up our cross daily and follow Him. But we are laboring for an ultimate rest, as He says here, for your souls. For your souls. Rest. It doesn't mean rest from duty, as we mentioned last week, that there will be service in which we undertake. But it'll mean a rest in the sense that we'll never be weak or weakened by our labor. It means that we'll never be unfulfilled or interrupted. It's a unique kind of rest. A rest that we understand of today usually regards to like sleeping or relaxing, because those are the methods in which God refreshes us here, rejuvenates our energies here. But in heaven there is no sleep. We won't need it. He refreshes us in a different way. Again, we discussed last time how right now God blesses us through intermediaries. Whether it be air by which we breathe or the sun by which we receive heat. But there's no need of the sun. God and the Lamb is its light. There's no intermediaries. God blesses us directly. So we won't need sleep or relaxation there. God rather gives us rest directly. In Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Notice the following here. Verses 11 through 13, and the contrast that is made with those that do not have rest in the great after while. In Revelation 14, verse 11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints." So in contrast, here's the patience of the saints. "Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." So what does it mean? It's a spiritual rest that comes from God in contrast to the physical, right? There is no flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so it doesn't need to be rejuvenated like it's rejuvenated here. So it means a rest from weariness, a rest from weakness. As we've read in other scriptures, there will never be any hunger. There will never be any thirst anymore. There won't be any heat to tire us out. It'll be an eternal rest. Doesn't mean we don't serve. We do. We serve with unceasing duty. We reign with Him. But it's all coupled with perfect rest. I remember in a discussion with a dear sister one time, talking about her sleep, and her particular condition prohibits a deep REM type sleep. And I asked, I said, Is it like the sensation that you feel like at any moment you can open up your eyes and be awake? And she said, yes. And I said, well, you must be tired. You must be tired all the time. And she said, yes, but I've learned to live with it. I've learned to live with it. There's a day coming when she will never feel tired again. And rest, true peaceful rest, will be hers. In heaven, you'll never expend any energy. You'll never pant. You'll never be out of breath. You'll never slow in your step. But you'll be at perfect rest. So that is something that we look forward to doing in heaven. And last for this series, perhaps the one that many have thought often about, is that we will be with all the ransomed and the redeemed in heaven. That's something that we'll do. In Revelation chapter 21, did you ever notice when we read the description of that heavenly place, that in verse 1, one of the first things that God points out, He says that there will be no more sea. Did you notice that? Now I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then He goes on to describe the grandeur of heaven. Why would He say that there's no more sea? Well, the sea is used a number of times in the book of Revelation. But seas were understood of something that separated. It separated people. But there in that new Jerusalem, in that heavenly city, in that heavenly home with God, there is no more separation anymore. We're going to be all together again. There was a story that came from how we got one of our songs, "The Gates Swing Outward Never." And it was conjured up in the mind of a father whose son was taking a flight across the ocean. He was going to war. And he told his father, he said, "Dad, I'd look forward to seeing you again. But if I shall not return," he says, "I shall look for you in the place where the gates swing outward never." That's a description there in Revelation 21, where it talks about that the gates are never shut. Perfect peace, perfect rest. But you see, the son was going overseas. He's going to be separated from his father. In heaven, there is no more sea. There is no more separation. It is a place of togetherness. Remember Hebrews 11 and verse 16? God has prepared a city for them. You see, a city is a society of people. It symbolizes togetherness, harmony, unity, responsibility. We'll have tasks and duties in that place, but we'll also socialize all different types of levels and points and means and ways, because we'll be together. Can you imagine a society of people where no one ever gets mad at each other? No one ever hates each other? No one does anything wrong? No one ever says anything wrong? No one ever even thinks anything wrong? I mean, that's unbelievable to imagine, because we only have a conception of our lives here today. But imagine a society where everyone gets along perfectly. Where everyone loves everyone, like God loves everyone. Where everyone is absolutely perfect and you get along perfectly with everyone forever. It's amazing to think. Perfect love for perfect people always. I mean, we think about how hard it is to get along with people here. I mean, we love the idea of being social and socializing. We love communion and being together, but it's often rocky. It's difficult. Because people are quirky, right? And you're quirky, and we're all a little different. And sometimes people will disappoint you or discourage you or irritate you. But someday, we're going to be perfect people with perfect love in a perfect place forever and ever. Now, if you love the brethren, you got to be excited about something like that. That's a wonderful thought. And if we're all together, you can imagine how we'll be able to relate with one another and visit and recognize. There'll be recognition there. You remember the story there in the gospel accounts of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mount? And Moses and Elijah also appeared with Jesus. And you have Peter, James, and John, and they recognized them. Now, they had never seen Moses or Elijah before. Moses and Elijah hadn't seen each other in earthly form before. But you see that there is complete recognition of one another. Understanding of who the other is. That Moses is still Moses and Elijah is still Elijah. And you will still be you. And I will still be me. And we'll recognize one another in those glorious resurrected bodies made in His image. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Usually when we turn to Luke 16, it's to describe the other place, the place of torment. We're going to use it this morning to describe the place of Abraham's bosom. Now, as we've discussed at length before, that we understand that this is a picture of the waiting place of the dead, the Hadean realm, made up of paradise and torment, awaiting the glorious resurrection. But it's a precursor. It shows us a snapshot, a glimpse of what heaven and hell may be like. Now, I believe hell will be worse and heaven will be greater. But this is a glimpse that is given to us here. Now, in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." So there's this rich man who had everything taken care of. And the Bible emphasizes that he ate well every day. But there's another man who didn't eat well every day. Verse 20, "There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table." So here is this beggar. The closest he could get to that table was the gate. He wished he could just have the crumbs that fell from that rich man's table. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 22, the beggar died, was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So the Bible reveals to us that both die, and then both go to different places after death. The rich man would go to torment, and he is then without, and he desires just a drop of water, but none could be given. But the beggar, he goes, the Bible says, to Abraham's bosom. Now, I've got a picture up here to illustrate what we're talking about here. Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's chest, was more of a figure of a speech to paint the picture of an Eastern banquet. You think about the gospel accounts when it talks about John being on the bosom of Jesus. There at the Last Supper. It's describing the way in which they reclined at the table. It wasn't that he was nuzzled up to him in a hug position, but it's describing the heads as they would sit closer to one another, may lean into the other, and be able to discuss things with each other. When we think about sitting at a table, we think about pulling a chair up. But when they talked about sitting at a table, this is what they talked about. Homes were small in those days. They didn't have a lot of extra room for extra furniture. So they just had a little table set low to the ground and some pillows by which that they could all then put their heads closer to the table. And that was the way in which they sat together. And so when it talks about him being brought to Abraham's bosom, this is the concept that's being drawn. Now in life, the beggar couldn't get anywhere near the table. He didn't have any sustenance. But in the afterlife, he's not only at the table, but he's there with Abraham. And he has all the goods. And it's the rich man who has none of them. Not even a drop of water. The roles are reversed. And that's exactly what Abraham says to the rich man. He said, "Remember your lifetime that you received your good things. And Lazarus, evil things. But now, he is comforted. And you are tormented." In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says it this way in Matthew 8 and verse 11. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Sit down with them. Now, the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version translate it this way, that you'll recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The New International Version says that they'll take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the picture is painted here that we're together, spending time with one another, comforting one another, being blessed by the presence of one another, of all of us, but in all of them as well. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all those individuals, we say, you know, it'd be really nice to be able to talk with them, to ask them more questions about things they went through. And I think it might be a fair thing to say they may have questions for us. We never stop and think about it from that angle. But what was your story? What did you overcome? How did you pick up your cross daily and follow Him? And it's humbling to think that that might be tremendously interesting to them too. God painting this picture of togetherness with this particular picture of Abraham's bosom together. Now someone may ask, well, will I be with my wife and children in heaven? Well, it depends if they're all saved in heaven, right? But if you're asking, will it all be the same, then that really is a different question, right? And you'll have some, so I can't imagine not being married to my wife in heaven, right? I mean, that'd be strange to me to be walking down the street and run into her and say, oh, hey, Julie, how you been doing? Things going okay in your part of heaven? You seen the kids around here? Wonder how they're doing. You see, we think in these kinds of ways because our minds are trapped so dimensionally. That's how we might operate here in this earth if we lost track of somebody. We have to remember that God is spirit. It's a spiritual realm, not a physical plane. But again, someone might say, I have my family and I have my family love and family affection. Won't it be there as well? Won't it be like it is here over there? Well, let's think about this for a second. From a general viewpoint, heaven is perfect. And so we'll all be perfect. And all of our family, if they're there, will be perfect as well. It also means that there'll be a perfect love, and a perfect peace, a perfect joy, a perfect harmony, and perfect relationships as well. I mean, can you imagine a place with perfect relationships? I mean, some of you think, we can't even get along for 10 minutes in our home. Imagine perfect relationships forever. But is it going to be identical to the relationships here? In Matthew 22, this was one of the questions that the Sadducees tried to pin on Jesus. That he couldn't answer this unanswerable argument. And the reality was, it was them that had the lack of knowledge about the eternal realm. Jesus came from heaven. He would know what it's like. They didn't know it, but they thought they had an answer to his view about the resurrection. So in Matthew 22, verse 23, the same day the Sadducees who came say that there's no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, that's true. I mean, that's Deuteronomy 25. They take the wife of the relative, they have no offspring. Well, how does that translate to the resurrection? All right. Well, he goes on to say in verse 25, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. So they were thinking dimensionally. They were thinking about how we live life here on earth. Right? I mean, that's what the law says. They got to marry her. So she has seven husbands. When they all die and they are resurrected into heaven, who
whose wife is she? You see how silly that would be, Jesus? That'd be silly. Is she the wife of all seven men in heaven? Whose home does she go to? You can see they think they have this unanswerable argument for Jesus. But Jesus plainly states this in verse 29, you are mistaken. Why? Not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God. So they misunderstood the purpose of Deuteronomy 25 and the reason why she had to be married to another that they may have offspring. But also, they didn't understand the power of God, what God's capable of doing and what God is going to do in the next realm. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So there Jesus makes it very plain that there is not marriage in heaven. And that would answer their confusing scenario as to whose wife would this woman be. Now, and again, this was a scenario brought up by dishonest men. This just would just never really happen in real life if you think about it. And if it did, I mean, if you were husband number five and you say, wait a second, the first four died? I'm running for the hills. I'm not marrying this lady here. I mean, there's some bad stuff going on over here. Check the food, check the water, right? But they tried to make something so absurd to prove a point, and it was just a dishonest viewpoint because they didn't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. So Jesus makes it very plain. There's not marriage in heaven. There won't be that kind of dimensional confusion that you would have here. He says, rather, they're like the angels of God in heaven. Now, not absolutely like the angels, but that there's a similarity in the sense that the angels don't marry. You know, all the angels were created at one time. Angels don't procreate. You don't have two angels coming together and producing little angels. That doesn't happen in heaven. So in this sense, we'll be like the angels. So why will there be no marriage or nor given in marriage in heaven? It's because of the reason. The reason that there's marriage here in this life is because the Bible makes it plain. Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 2, man needs a helper. And also, woman needs a protector. And God also gave the command to be fruitful and multiply. So to produce children. Well, in heaven, man doesn't need a helper. He's going to be perfect. In heaven, woman's not going to need a protector. She's perfect. And there won't be anyone produced in heaven because only the redeemed will be there. So there's no procreation in heaven. So therefore, there's no point in marriage. Someone says, well, I'm happily married. I love my wife. I'm glad you do, and I hope that continues. Say, but she's my best friend. You have to understand, she's my best friend. Good. You'll have that bond with her in heaven forever and ever and ever. And not only with her, but with every other single soul in heaven as well. So that shouldn't disappoint. That shouldn't make you think that it's any less of a relationship. In fact, what I want you to tell you is this, that you'll actually have a better relationship with your spouse there than you do here. An even better relationship. Better than you ever dreamed possible. And you'll have that with everyone else too. Now, how can I best illustrate this concept here? Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. You remember when David had sinned with Bathsheba and they had produced a child and God was displeased with this unholy union that had taken place, the death of Uriah the Hittite. And so God said, there will be a punishment, there will be a consequence for this, and that is that your child will die. And so you read in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 12 that indeed, after the child was born, not too long after, that it became ill. And David pleaded with God for the life of the child, verse 16. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground.
Praying and fasting, praying and fasting, praying and fasting. However, God's word was God's word. And his mind would not be changed. And David could tell by the way the servants were talking amongst themselves that the child was dead. So the Bible tells us in verse 23, after he had cleansed himself, washed his face, and ate, he says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David recognized the reality of the afterlife, that there'll be a day in which he'll go to his child that he had lost, and that he'll be able to be with him, and that they'll be together and to speak with one another. That would be quite a touching reunion if you think about it. And what would be said? You and I could probably imagine some of the things that would be said. But have you ever stopped to think about this? In this life, the physical life, David could not have a conversation. He could not carry a conversation with his child. It was at best a couple months old. It might say goo goo and gaga. But over there, he'll be able to speak with perfect communication. There'll be a perfect relationship that will be there. I mean, think about it again. Every aborted baby will be there and will also have perfect bodies with perfect communication, as every other person in heaven will as well. What a hope this is for every parent, you know, that has a child that is mentally disabled, unable to communicate, that over there they'll have perfect communication, perfect union, perfect fellowship to the very fullest. Why? Because everything is better there. So how can we see then that a good and wonderful marriage relationship on earth, while non-existent in heaven, will be better? It's because everything is better there. All relationships will be better. Whatever beauty earth can produce, heaven can produce better. And just as David would be able to communicate better with this child, and to be in a more full and complete love with this child there, and so too, can't you see how we would have that with our spouse, and again with everybody else in heaven as well? It is better. Further, I might add, there's really no other alternative. You're going to need to trust God on this, aren't you? I mean, when it comes down to it, that's what you and I are going to have to do. I might say it may not be what I desire, but I'm going to trust God. It's going to be better. I know it somehow, some way. We love our families. And the religion of Jesus Christ is the only hope that you and I have of seeing them again. Amen. Atheism offers you no hope, only the grave. Islam has a twisted, sexual, perverted view of heaven, where thousands of virgins are promised to the faithful. Buddhism and Hinduism offers you reincarnation. And none of those things are real. In fact, you'll end up in a real torment if you follow any of those views. But you say, hey, but Stephen, if my family doesn't end up in heaven, if they're in hell, I mean, what do I do then? Well, I'll tell you this. You don't want to ever see them again, and they don't want to ever see you again, if that's the reality. I'll tell you, that's the truth. How do I know that? Because Luke 16 makes that point. The rich man, he's begged Abraham to send Lazarus back that he may warn my brothers to not come to this place of torment. That means he didn't want to ever see them again. He wanted them to be spared. And so if your family ends up in the wrong place, on the wrong side of eternity, if they end up in hell, then they don't want to see you again. I mean, again, we can understand this in a glimpse form. When a child is sick or a child has cancer, you know, most all parents say, I wish it could be me. I wish I could take that from them. I don't want them to have that pain. That's just a glimpse. So imagine if we lose loved ones in that eternal torment. They're saying, I don't want to see them. I don't want them here. I don't want them to experience this.
I want them to be at Abraham's bosom. I want them to be rejoicing. I want them to have joy unending. Your only hope to see your family again in enjoyment is in heaven. And friends, I want this so badly. I want this so badly, especially now that I have children and we've had years together with them and we're growing closer to one another. I have a laser focus for this. This is all that matters. This is all important. And if we don't achieve this, then we're missing out on what's really important in life. Because life is short. And I love every single one of them. And I want more time with them. But here in this life, we'll run out of time. But over there, it would have just begun. Forever and ever. Are you on the narrow path that leads to life? Or will you be lost because of your stubbornness or because you can't get past the fact that your family's going to be lost? You need to hear the gospel and you need to obey it. Don't be lost because of anyone else. They want you to be saved. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you're not a child of God, that's what you need to do. That's where you need to start. If you are a child of God, but you've fallen away, you need to repent and return back to the Lord. What are you doing to prepare for the next life? What treasure are you storing up for the time to come? Because the Bible talks about us doing that. By the way in which we spend our life here, the choice that we make and the way in which we spend our time, we are either A, storing up treasure in heaven, or we're not. So what are we storing up for the time to come? What are we leaving behind? Remember there in Acts chapter 9 of the story of Dorcas? And when she passed away, all the folks came with the garments that she had made and they held them up and they cried and they realized that she was gone and how she had blessed them so much in her life. She'd left that behind and they remembered her, and we see that Peter answered favorably by resurrecting her. What are you leaving behind? What are people going to remember you for? Some of you may recall not long ago the funeral I preached for Sister Sherry Ford. And I have never met, nor will I think I ever will meet, another card writer like Sherry Ford again. She wrote so many cards. And one thing I said in the funeral was that it was a great gathering there. And I said, every one of you I know has received a card from Sherry Ford. And very likely more than one. More than one. A lot of smiles. Because they realized that was true. I still have some of those cards saved in a file. They'll be with me until I pass. What are you leaving behind? In the funeral, I used an illustration. I talked about imagining every one of those cards was like a seed, an apple seed. And if every seed was planted and every seed became a tree, imagine the orchard that would be erected in her memory. What are we leaving behind? What are people going to remember us for? That we were living for this or living for ourselves? Every gospel meeting, she would almost mail nearly 200 personal invites to people. And I've had more than one person in the past few meetings we've had since she's passed away said, I miss that personal invite. I miss that. Will people miss you and the things you did when you're gone? You know, this hope for heaven will impact us in the things we do in this life. And we can have a better understanding of why Paul would say to die is gain, and why the Lord would say precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all His saints, because a glorious hope awaits. Do we live for that reality? Or do we just really have that anticipation for Christmas to come? We need to have our perspectives correct.
I long for a place where we'll be together again, forever and ever. And I think of some of those that have passed away. Mom, you remember Chuck and Mary Hollenbeck, Howard and Fran Roberts in Washington State. I've got a lot of great memories. When I moved here, they all died while I was here. I wasn't able to say goodbye. But I long for a place where I get to say hello. And since I've been here, I think of Dottie and Wilbur and Link and Kathleen and Joe Thorpe, Hetty Dunning, Sherry Ford, others that have passed on. In the years to come, some here will die. Could be you, it could be me. I want you to know that I'll look for you. I pray you'll look for me. A place we can be together. Heaven, what a place. Let's make that our goal. Let's make that our goal. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. If we can assist in your obedience to the gospel, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? No longer to linger, charmed by the world's desire.